These last couple Lord's days, we've been thinking about what prayer is, generally speaking. Prayer is man's verbal response to God's revelation of himself to us. It is God who initiates communication with us. It's our place to respond to him, and we do that in prayer. But remember, friends, we can begin to make a proper practice of prayer only if we are reborn by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, who moves us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. That's something that Paul teaches in the first half of Romans. We were there just a couple of weeks ago in Romans 8. We return to that passage this morning where Paul teaches us to understand how we might pray in truth. He does give more teaching here. It's not a whole chapter about prayer at all, but there are certain elements in this glorious passage, Romans 8, that are very helpful for us. And Paul does turn to that subject of prayer once again here in the next half of the chapter. So the sermon title this morning, Praying in Truth, and let's read the living and holy word of God from Romans 8, starting at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Word of God from Romans 8 this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, people would like to think that God listens to anyone who prays, and that God must be pleased with just about any sort of prayer. God is indeed very gracious. He does not require us to be worthy of his attention, which is a very good thing, because none of us will ever be worthy to have God's attention. We know that our God is so gracious that he never expects us to pray all the right things. That too is a very good thing, because no one is capable of making a perfect prayer to God. But our catechism tells us in question answer 117 that God listens to certain prayers. And the implication, of course, is that he does not listen to other prayers. While he's a very gracious and compassionate God, he's also a holy God who is to be feared, a God to be honored and approached with real care. You would not expect the President of the United States to listen to just any person wanting to chat with him about any subject under the sun. Much less should we expect this sort of thing when it comes to Almighty God, the King of the universe. Friends, God wants us to pray. And he is so very gracious to listen to our prayers, to answer our prayers. But we must recognize that there is a proper way to pray. In fact, that there are certain non-negotiables when it comes to prayer, essential elements of true prayer. It's what we want to consider today, how we are to pray so that we would know God is pleased to hear us. Question answer 117, the Heidelberg Catechism gives us here, you may remember, three elements of acceptable prayer. I'm going to divide the material, however, into two basic categories today. Two basic categories for praying in truth. The objective and the subjective. I don't know if those are the best words, but this is what I mean. By objective, I mean those realities outside of us that should shape our prayers, inform our prayers. And by subjective, I mean what must be true inside of us. So the objective and the subjective, and it'll become more clear what I mean by those things here presently. First, the objective. The objective elements of true prayer. My first point this morning, objectively, our prayers must be addressed to the one true God and must be in accord with His word of truth. Again, objectively, our prayers must be addressed to the one true God and must be in accord with His word of truth. Prayer is not unique to Christianity. Throughout history, tons of people all over the world have prayed. In fact, we have to admit that a great many of them have been far more prayerful than many Christians. God has made human beings in His own image so that we would know Him. And friends, this means that human beings have this sense of God imprinted on our very conscience. And it gives all of us a sort of natural instinct to pray. However, this in no way means that all praying people are praying to the true God. Remember the teaching in Romans 1? All people know something about the living God because He clearly reveals Himself in the things He has made. And He reveals Himself to everyone that He has made in His image. That natural revelation of God does not lead us to the proper practice of prayer, because sinful man, what does Paul say in Romans 1? Sinful man exchanges the truth of God for a lie. In our rebellion against God, we choose to worship created things rather than the Creator God. What does this mean for mankind's practice of prayer? Our suppression of the truth, in many cases, is going to lead people simply to refuse to pray at all. But you must understand, friends, much more often, that suppression of the truth in unrighteousness leads sinners to pray to false gods. Clearly what Paul's saying in Romans 1. Christians will come across as arrogant, as hateful people for saying this sort of thing, but it is the truth and it has to be said. Millions of people pray. But their prayers are not accepted by God because they simply do not pray to the true God. In our catechism, question answer 117 reads like this. How does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? The first part of that answer, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed Himself in His word. Now, 117 is making the very basic point that the true God to whom we must pray is the God of the Bible. I don't think that's lost on any of you. That's the simple point there that we read in 117. That the God to whom we must pray is that one true God who reveals Himself in Holy Scripture. But of course, it is through the Bible, God's special revelation of Himself in His Word, that we meet the true God and are saved by that God and begin to know Him as our Heavenly Father to whom we must pray. Sinners suppress and twist the knowledge of God that we get from nature, what we call natural revelation. We suppress it, we twist it in unrighteousness, as Paul says there in Romans 1. But God, you see, God graciously comes to us through special revelation, through His Word. Not only to reveal Himself more clearly and more fully, but especially to save us through the power of His Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit not only causes us to hear the gospel, to hear in the gospel what God has done for us in Christ to save sinners, but through the gospel, the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. This is something we've been considering the last couple of weeks. I simply want to remind you of that here from Romans 8, earlier part of the passage. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again so that we'll turn from sin and we will turn to Christ in faith for salvation. The Holy Spirit gives dead sinners the grace to do that. And when He does, what Paul tells us earlier in Romans 8:15, the Holy Spirit gives us new birth and then moves our hearts to cry out in response to the gospel, to cry out to God with true prayer, Abba, Father. Remember Romans 8:15? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Paul doesn't say a whole lot about prayer there, but he is talking about prayer. He's talking about the fact that God in His grace gives us salvation through Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, who brings us the grace to pray to God, to cry out to the true God, to know Him, not only as God our Creator, but as our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's very similar to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, and I quote there, you don't have to read with me or turn there to read with me, but listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God having redeemed you through the work of His Son, Jesus, making you to be His adopted children, Paul says, because you are sons, children of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God sent His Son to save sinners, but then He sends the Holy Spirit to apply that gift of salvation to us, and it is then that we pray as children to our Father in heaven. What you have to understand, friends, is that all of this happens through the Word of God, that special revelation of Himself, which He gives us in Scripture, from which we gain the knowledge of the true God to whom we must pray. Natural revelation may lead many people to make a sort of instinctive prayer to a nameless God. It happens countless times all over the world. But for a sinner to pray in truth, we must meet the true God in His Word. And we must gain a fuller knowledge of that true God from His Word. Which, of course, does not happen all at once. You meet that true God, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, indeed you may be moved instantly to cry out, Abba, Father, turning from your sin and looking to Him for salvation through His grace in Christ. That may happen in an instant. But friends, you all know, it's not like the Holy Spirit gives us new birth, and in that very moment, we know exactly how we are to pray to God in all things. Not at all. It takes time for God's newborn children to grow and to learn more fully who God is, and to learn more fully how we are to speak to our God and Father. If you've been saved by Jesus Christ and you've been reborn by His Spirit, you pray. Your prayers may be very simple. Nevertheless, you pray if you're a Christian. If you are a child of God, saved through His grace in Christ. But so many believers lack understanding about how to pray. And they're embarrassed by their prayers. They won't pray before other people. They're ashamed of the weakness of their prayers, not even knowing what to say. All of us Christians at some point struggle with this. But friends, it is so often the case and lingers in the Christian life because Christians will not be in the Word. Listen, just as you were first moved to pray by God's Word, so also your prayer life will grow through God's Word. How do babies learn to speak? They continually hear their parents speaking to them, right? And our children grow in their ability to speak more clearly and properly to us parents because our speech to them trains the children to speak back to us. Beloved, read your Bible. Listen attentively to biblical sermons. You will learn more and more of who God is and how you should speak to your God by hearing Him speak to you through His Word. To pray in truth is a gift we receive from the Holy Spirit, but friends, my point here is that it's also a discipline that develops through study of Holy Scripture, which teaches us who God is and how we should speak to that God. The Bible also teaches us precisely what sort of things we should pray about. And that also is here in Heidelberg Catechism 117. It says that we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. And now notice, asking for everything He has commanded us to ask. Where do you learn to pray according to God's commands? Well, obviously, Holy Scripture. Christians cannot excuse their failure to pray properly by claiming that they do not know how to pray. I just don't know. What is a good prayer? What does it sound like? What is the right way to speak to God? What are the things we're supposed to pray about? There's no excuse there. Our Lord gave us the model prayer, which is immensely helpful in training us to pray. We'll be thinking about the Lord's Prayer in the coming weeks. But of course, there are hundreds of prayers in Holy Scripture. Prayers from the patriarchs and the prophets and priests and kings all over the Old Testament. Dozens of more prayers from the apostles of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And let's not forget that God has given us in the Psalms a whole book of prayers. In fact, they're inspired prayers given to man by the Holy Spirit, even in writing Scripture. Dear saints, continue to learn how to pray in truth to your God by taking up His Word, where He shows you who He is, where He teaches us how we should speak to Him, where He even gives us the words we should speak back to Him. Working through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will lead us to pray Abba, Father, and will give us so many more things to say to God. Prayers that He will be glad to hear and answer because they will be prayers that accord with His Word of truth. That's going to do today for the objective elements of true prayer. We want to think about, secondly, the subjective, and that's where Heidelberg 117 takes us. And again, by subjective, I mean those things that must be true inside of us. Objectively, we have to pray to the true God. Our prayers must be addressed to that God, and they should be in accord with His Word. We develop that. That's not something that happens all at once. That's a discipline that develops through study of Scripture and through the practice of prayer and through the grace of the Holy Spirit. But we need to move here to think a little bit more about the sort of spirit we need to have in prayer. Subjectively, what needs to be true inside of us, children of God, if we should expect God to be pleased with our prayers, as it were? Number 117, I'd like you to hear that one more time. How does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? First, we must pray to the true God, reveals Himself in His Word, and ask for those things He's commanded us to ask. Then notice how the catechism goes to the subjective, the things inside of us. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing from God, and humble ourselves in His majestic presence. Third, also another subjective element of prayer, that which is to be found inside of us. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation, even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. Now that's objective. That's because of the work of Christ. But you see, the implied point there is we need to be believing in Jesus, having a confidence in our God through faith in Christ. So friends, I want us to think about here, secondly, my only other point for you this morning. Subjectively, we must pray from a true heart that is humble before God, yet also confident through faith in the merits of Christ. Let me say that again. Really two parts of it. Humility as well as confidence. Now, you may think those things don't really belong together. The Catechism is saying exactly those two things need to be found in us when we pray. Humility and confidence. So again, subjectively, we must pray from a true heart that is humble before God, yet also confident through faith in the merits of Christ. Humility before God is a crucial aspect of prayer. The Catechism says if we want God to hear our prayers, we must honestly and humbly acknowledge before God our great need and our misery. Did you catch that word? God doesn't need our prayers. Not at all. We need to pray because we need God. We need Him in mercy to save us. We need God to help us out of so many troubles. We need God to supply us so many things for body and soul. If you are to pray in truth, beloved, you must go to God as a humble and needy sinner with a heartfelt dependence upon Him. Romans 8 is very helpful here. After explaining to us how the Holy Spirit saves us and bestows on us the grace of adoption and moves us to cry out to God, Abba, Father, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we suffer a great deal in this world. People do not need the Bible to know that there is a lot wrong with the world and, in fact, that there's a lot wrong with us human beings. But it is through God's Word that we learn how things got so wrong, right? God originally made all things good, we read in Genesis 1, but man sinned, and then God judged. And Paul doesn't rehearse all of that story of the fall here, but you do get a sense of it. Romans 8, verse 20, notice from our passage, Paul says, for the creation was subjected to futility. There's God's judgment on Adam's rebellion. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, namely God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And, notice this, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we believers already have been adopted through God's saving grace in Christ and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's saying here that we are waiting for the fullness of our adoption, really the full inheritance that is ours as God's adopted children. And Paul means the inheritance of resurrection life. That's what he explains there in Romans 8, the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about resurrection from the dead. That's the great blessing that awaits us. But friends, what do we have in the meantime? We suffer. We do not get glory in this life, but lots of grief. We do not get all the many pleasures and all of the peace of God's eternal kingdom. Instead, we have many pains as we decay along with everything else that has been subjected to death in this world. All creation, says Paul, is groaning through this mess of futility and decay leading to death. But notice what Paul says, the Holy Spirit causes us Christians to groan inwardly. You're thinking about prayer? I don't know if you groan in your prayers. I do. The Holy Spirit causes us to groan inwardly as we long to be delivered from all this misery. See, true prayer arises out of our experience of misery in this fallen world. You've not yet prayed in truth if you've not groaned about that misery. You have not truly prayed if you have not desperately longed for God to deliver you from that misery. We have a duty to make prayers of thanksgiving to God because of so many blessings that He daily provides for us throughout creation, especially to give Him thanks for the gift of salvation. But we must humbly depend on God in our prayers because He alone can deliver us from the misery of this present evil age. Paul does not rehearse that whole story of the fall in this passage, but dear saints, you know the reason for all the decay and all the death in this world. It's that Adam sinned in the beginning. And there is misery that belongs to each and every one of us because we are sinners, right along with Adam. Sinners who need God to deliver us from the guilt and corruption of our own sin. Here's the main reason that we need to be humble before God in our prayers. Because, in addition to all the brokenness of the world, there is a terrible brokenness in each one of us. Miserable sinners who daily offend God and could never deserve His attention. Beloved, if you pray in truth to a holy and majestic God, then you pray as a sinner with the humility of a broken and contrite heart, that you would at times even beat your breast like the publican, the tax collector, and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Here's the amazing thing. Though we sinners do not deserve to have Him listen to us, we can be confident that God will listen to our prayers. In fact, that He will answer us, that He will save us and supply us with all that we need because of His unconditional love for us in Jesus Christ. And so along with humility in our prayers, our hearts must have confidence in God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's word for confidence in our passage, did you catch it? His word is hope. He's not talking about just hoping for, you know, pie in the sky. Maybe, maybe not. You know, you really don't know, but you hope. That's not what Paul means. As Peter says, it's a living hope. It's a firm hope. We are broken sinners who suffer many evils in a very broken world, but we have a confident hope in our God, our Heavenly Father, that He who has redeemed us with the precious blood of His Son will finally deliver us from every evil. And that's where Paul goes here in verse 24. He says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" And Paul's talking about resurrection life, rising from the dead to live in God's kingdom forever. Of course, we do not see it, but we have this hope, a confidence that God is going to give it to us. He says in verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Paul's talking about our hope for the fullness of our salvation. But our hope, friends, you know, you must know this is true. Our hope is in God. It rests in our mighty God who has already saved us, as Paul says there. He has already saved us through the work of His Son so that we can patiently wait for God to give us what He has promised. And notice this confident hope, this patient waiting, is to be expressed in prayer. That's where Paul immediately turns in verse 26. "Likewise," he says, "the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You know, friends, confidence in our prayers does not mean that we will have perfect clarity in our minds when we pray. Paul mentions here what every prayerful Christian knows to be true: that we struggle through lots of cloudiness and confusion in our prayers because we are so very weak and burdened by all of the senseless evil in this world. God's word will give us good direction as to how we should pray, what we should pray. The Spirit will help us in our weakness, as Paul says. He will even pray for us. But confidence in prayer has nothing to do with our ability to figure things out. That's not what we mean by confidence. No, our confidence is rooted in our great God, who perfectly knows all our needs and is able to supply us with all we need for body and soul, so that we might indeed make it through this evil age. Paul tells us we can know that God is going to do this because of his unconditional love and his saving grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And that's where we find him going here in verse 28 and following, those glorious words. In the midst of all of the suffering of this age, as we make our prayers to God and oftentimes do not even know what to pray because of all of the evil and all the decay and all of the futility and death in the world, friends, we have God the Spirit interceding for us. And Paul says, be sure of God's love for you in Christ. His purpose will not fail. Listen to what Paul says there in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Earlier in the passage, Paul said that we're waiting for glory. Now he says we're already glorified. Of course, friends, you know we're not yet glorified. Paul is expressing his certainty, his confidence in God, that no matter what is against us in this evil age, God will accomplish his purpose for us in Christ. He will let nothing separate us from his love in Christ, which is where Paul concludes this chapter. Through faith in that only Savior, Jesus, we must pray with such a confidence in God. We do not deserve his kingdom. We do not even deserve to have God listen to our prayers. And you must be mindful of it every time you call on God's name. But we hope in God. And we have firm confidence that he will answer our prayers, working all things together for our good, because he has unconditionally and eternally loved us through Christ Jesus, his Son. God will not hear the prayers of those who hide sin in their hearts and who are committed to walking in sin. We must humbly approach God in our prayers, always repenting of our sins. But dear saints, you must never have any thought of your needing to merit God's attention or merit God's help or even the smallest blessing from his hand. He hears us and he helps us only because of Jesus Christ. We often end our prayers in Jesus' name. It's sort of the formula. You pray as a Christian, you end in Jesus' name. And ask God to hear your prayer for the sake of Christ, his Son. It's a good thing to do. Friends, just make sure that you're mindful that you're doing that from the beginning of your prayer all the way through to the end. It's not like this little magic word that you end your prayer with so that God says, oh, okay, well, there's the magic words. Now you get it. No. We pray through faith in Christ. We ought to begin our prayers and get into the habit of always coming to terms with the fact that we deserve no blessing from our God, that we are totally undeserving sinners who in fact deserve damnation from him. But he loves us. Because of nothing in us, he has simply decided to love us. And he's loved us in Christ from before creation. And he has a plan, a gracious plan of salvation in Christ his Son. And nothing will divert God from his purpose to bring it to completion. Let's be in the habit of making all of our prayers, beginning to end, in Jesus' name. And gaining confidence that the Father will hear us and will answer our prayers, for the sake of Christ, who died for our sins and now lives before the Father as our righteous advocate, continually praying to the Father for us. That's where Paul goes here, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, gave him up to the horrible death on the cross, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You cannot be too bold to ask God the Father for something you need in body or soul. He gave up his own beloved and eternal Son to death that he might give us full salvation in his kingdom. Paul says, how will he not also give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Oh, sure, there are many sins that can be charged against us. But Paul says there is no charge before God. Why is that? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Friends, we have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. Believe on that Savior and make bold prayers to God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.